That was beautiful. Thank you, Mr. Westola. Thank you very much. Okay, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to just make a change from waking up and all that. And then we're here to study the Word of God. We're here to worship God together. So, in all the many facets of worship. So, let's begin with the word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this assembly, the opportunity to study your word, the opportunity to fellowship, the opportunity of spreading the gospel in so many different areas that you've given to us, Father, so many opportunities. We just put our cup out, Father, and let you pour into them. So, Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son, in the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Okay. Singing. Now, I won't be around all that much longer. And, well, I'm gonna, I mean, when you get 71, you know, the house starts falling apart a little bit. So, and when I'm gone, y'all can have all the type of praise music, but I'm still old-fashioned. I love the hymns that communicate some truth and that have been around for 300 or 400 years. And and the best way to learn a hymn, you learn it, but then if you don't sing it, you're going to forget it, and it won't have that meaning. So one of the hymns we'll sing this morning is one that we sang some time ago, and when George Jones had died, we sang it, and then since then, Wes has put it to James Webb has put it to, not you, Wes, it's James Webb, has put it to music that is agreeable to singing. And so, as a congregation, so let's stand and sing, He Made Me Free.
I had drifted for so long, with my life so full of wrong, that the Lord should have turned his back on me. But he took my trembling hand of a lost and lonely man. He broke the chains of mortal shame and made me free. Yes, he took away my sin from my soul where it had been, and he helped my blinding eyes again to see. Oh yes, and now I understand the beauty of salvation's plan. Christ on the cross, he paid the cost and made me free.
Now, although this song hasn't been around for 300 years, is that what you said?
No.
It's been around for a year, almost.
I had sunk so deep in shame, never calling on his name, and the joy of life had turned to misery. But then he gave me back control of my lost and wandering soul, removed the fear and dried my tears and made me free. Yes, he took away the sin of my soul where it had been, and he gave me back the faith that I might see. And now I'm glad I understand the promise of salvation's plan, when on the cross he bore the loss and made me free.
Be seated. Because we don't sing this song very much, I want to say that when Herman asked me to take George Jones's words and make a tune with it, I made the tune, and I went up to his work. He sells pianos and all sorts of things like that. I walked in there and said, here's the tune, and we rewrote the tune, and
And he sat down and played it almost like that the first time. That's easy. You write a tune, and that's why it says, "And Wesley Tuttle." My second name is Wesley, but wow, that's amazing that he can play that from that string of notes.
That's right, your name is Wesley.
That's right, I am Wesley.
Yeah.
Not Tuttle, though.
Our music department's heavily met.
Heavenly Methodist. Okay, let's talk about some things we need to cover, some prayer. First of all, prayer of thanksgiving. Tisha's operation turned out very successfully, and she's recovering fine, and her daughter has been with her first week. Now a good friend of hers from childhood is staying with her, and she's just doing really, really good. So let's continue to be in prayer for her continual recovery, a safe recovery, and speedy recovery. Next. Alright. She's having trouble sleeping. Okay. Good. Very good. Well, if you don't get much sleep and still doing good, that's pretty good. I don't get much sleep. Nobody gets any good. And so, okay, next is Thomas. Thomas, what's going on? How you feeling? Okay, what's going on? So he met a doctor in Houston the week before, and a doctor in Austin this last week.
Yeah. And we like the doctor in Austin. He's younger. I have no doubt that now his name is on the list for bone. Unfortunately, someone has to pass up and, away for that.
Well, somebody has to be promoted home to the Lord. Let's say it positively. I'm being serious here. What about a wheelchair?
Well, we've had that conversation earlier. He's not quite there yet, but he may end up...
They're fun!
We just went to crutches, so we're working on it. It's a whole while. The doctor just said, just try to use less weight during on it.
Okay. So summarize for us prayers for Thomas.
Well, we just kind of pray that that a bone becomes available for him soon. If it's in God's plan, that the bone becomes available.
Okay. Good. All right.
That would be the prayer, I believe.
And we can't, I like people. Now, Father, I want it to rain. But I got something planned between 1 and 3, so I don't want it to rain between 1 and 3, but let it rain. We can't do that. Father, let it rain. Father, bring in the cadaver, the bone, and so let's be in prayer. That it'll be a perfect time, God's timing, which is always perfect, and so that'll be good. Okay. Let's see. Now, in regard to prayer, Judith's granddaughter is going to give birth tonight or tomorrow morning, and so please be in prayer in regard to a safe and good birth in that respect. And Lily, how are things with your grandbaby? Good. All right. He had a lot of hair. My goodness, yeah. Okay. All right. Now, are there any other prayer requests that I need to be aware of? Yes.
A few weeks back, we had prayer list for a friend of mine who was a Baptist preacher in Walter
Okay, any question on the prayer request here for Thomas? And okay, yes. Smith family?
Yeah.
Okay.
And whatever God's doing with them in that journey. So.
Okay. Be in prayer. Yes.
The Reynolds family, 6 Mile Bob Jerry Reynolds, when his son passed away suddenly Friday.
Oh, wow. How old?
He was 30.
Mm.
He was working in the dealership and passed out, hit his head, and had major brain damage.
Wow. Okay, we'll be in prayer. What's her last name? Reynolds, okay. In prayer for them. And yes?
Just keep praying for Cameron. He's challenged.
What do you hear from him?
He's being challenged.
He's being challenged.
So, it's not physical exercise or the, you know, the push ups, or it's just the constant in your face. We all who have been through it know exactly what it's like.
Yeah.
Those of you that don't, you'll never will.
Never will. Never will. Good. It's been prayer for one of our own, Cameron. Yeah, very good.
And he was going to church this morning with your three other cadets.
Do what?
He was going to church this morning. We were able to talk to him for a couple minutes with two or three other cadets, and that was really encouraging.
Good.
He can go out and places down there, some other cadets that he's connecting with. And
that'll help. That'll help severely. I need church. I don't care who's preaching. I need church. That's beautiful. It's being prayer for one of our own, Cameron. And so, absolutely. Let's see. Tanya, tell us about your mother. Jennifer had her, how old was he?
He was
85-year-old uncle passed away, and they went to the funeral. And I just want you all to hear one of the primary things that her uncle says that I think is really, really wonderful. Hope you're listening, Judith. So what does he say?
He said you could wear a house out by cleaning it too much.
Wisdom from an 85-year-old. I like that. You can wear a house out by cleaning it too much. That's good. And let's see. And Trey, you're a new grandfather?
Second time.
That's right. Second time.
Little girl.
All right. And how's mom and the baby?
Oh, everybody's great.
Everybody's great. Okay. All right. Any other? Yes. Her name is Sherry.
Sherry, yeah.
Okay. All right. Any other prayers? Yes.
Just be praying for all the graduates that are going off to college. We have about 4 or 5 left that are coming out to you.
And I say this in all understanding and all, he's going to be so busy, he won't have a lot of time to concentrate on things that he's feeling. Oh, really? Really?
I told a story, I think, before, but when I went off to the academy, one of the biggest gifts I got was just don't expect it and just know that it does mean a lot.
Yeah.
I think it does. Just to get those little touches from
him. Well, I meant, no, just the day in and day out, he's going to be so busy and all.
A couple of, maybe
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. All right, very good. Martha, introduce your guest. Very good. All right. Hey, very good. Glad to have you. All right. Any other announcement or just question or prayer? The word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. A gracious giver is defined as one who first of all has personally believed in Jesus Christ by faith alone in Christ alone and has eternal life. But there's more to it than just that. The offertory is a family issue for the believer who knows how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit may guide in regard to giving, when, how much, that type of issue. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for the opportunities that you give us to serve you, to represent you, to tell others of you, to glorify your Son. And Father, we pray now that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give, that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Recognized often, but that's always here. Very beautiful. Very beautiful. Thank you. Number 380. I got to choose the song today, so I picked one of my favorites. Would you stand and sing? Jesus died and
That brought back some old memories. Good. Okay, first of all, before we go into prayer, does everyone have Introduction to the Antichrist? Does everyone have a copy? Anyone not have it? It's a new one this morning. Huh? Well, we took the few pages and put it here, so we didn't have to deal with two different ones. Okay. Huh? Yeah, I heard you. That is not nice. Boy, man, make him a grandpa. He gets really feisty. That's good. Okay. Daniel 7 is one of the mountains, the mainstay of the book of Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 7. We'll come to two others or four in the book of Daniel. But so we need to grasp a lot that's going on here. And in the Bible, this is the first time that the one who is called the Antichrist by most Christians. I have a little problem with the phrase the Antichrist. That phrase is used only in 1 John, and there are a multitude of antichrists. It's not used in the book of Revelation. It's not used in Daniel, but it's a catchphrase for a multitude of people. He is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and what I'd like you to do is turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is the first time that he's mentioned as the Antichrist, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, in the Bible. Now, in Revelation, he is predominant. But in Daniel, this is the first time in the Bible. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, now the fourth and final beast has 10 horns, the end of verse 7, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. Great blasphemies is the real word. And that comes from Revelation 13. But what I want you to see is, this is the first time the Antichrist, the dictator of the divided Roman Empire, is referred to. And so that makes it rather historical importance as far as the study of the Bible is concerned. And we'll get to these things, but just I like you to understand what's going on, not just verse by verse. But in verse 8, it says that three, what you have here is at the end, what we call the tribulation, the last 7 years promised to Israel, coming to be known as the tribulation period. 10 nations will rise up in power. We saw this in our study in Revelation. Now, there is so much disorder, so much chaos, that the dictator of the revived Roman Empire is going to come to the forefront. Three nations will rebel against him, as you have here in verse 8. And three of the first horns, that's three of the first of the 10 horns, were pulled out by the roots before it. What we assume here is that three nations will resist his rule and his taking over. One of those, and I'll show you this later, in chapter 11, is declared to be right out, Egypt. And I really enjoy reading the paper. I mean, there is so much going on in Egypt, so much going on in Syria, but namely Egypt. And I was thinking this week when I read it after studying this, I would not make it if I went to Egypt and said, you know, let me tell you what's in front of y'all. Boy, you are going to be in a real big battle, and you're going to be destroyed by the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, all this. I would probably be kicked out if I made it out. But those are the things going on. That's how clear, that's how concise prophecy is for us in the Scriptures. But let's begin our study in our handout, page 1, Daniel 7. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Father, in 1 Corinthians and the 9:15 study, we're learning how to live one day at a time each day by the filling of the Spirit, learning how we should use our bodies to serve you, how our bodies are a temple. And Heavenly Father, this is so vital to us, to get the day-by-day living with our husbands and our wives, our friends, relatives, people at church, single life, whatever it may be. So we're so thankful that the Bible clearly tells us about living each day, the intricate little things that happen. But Heavenly Father, this book is also filled with prophecy. Things that are going to yet occur in history. And we're seeing them develop, the format of them, the foundation of them right now in the world. This book is so exciting. It tells us of the past. It tells us of salvation. How and why we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It tells us of the future eternity after death. But it tells us things that are going to happen right here on earth. And Father, we've seen that so many of these prophecies have already become true, so we know we can trust you. You're a God who we can trust. So Father, it is exciting to study these things, to see what you're doing in history, and to see where we fit in. See how our daily lives become important with your total plan. We kind of get lost with our bills, our problems, our sicknesses, family problems, work problems, financial problems. And we lose sight of what the big issue is. What's going on? So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to these things, that we might share this with others. The young people that are coming to learn more, with our friends, with people. And we have peace, joy, stability in our soul, knowing who's in control. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, introduction to the Antichrist. Daniel 7, now this is taken up right where we left off last week. It's in the last few pages of your handout that we didn't finish last week are here. They're right here. Then I desired to know. Now, recall, I love Daniel here. He's not unlike any of us. Wow, What was that dream about? See, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know. Nebuchadnezzar, remember chapter 2? I'm not even going to tell you what I dreamed. You've got to tell me what I dreamed and interpret it. Because if I tell you what I dream, you'll make up an interpretation. He wants to know. Daniel wants to know. So I desire to know the exact meaning of this fourth beast, this fourth and terrible beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. Note carefully verse 19. Daniel is not unlike any of us. Daniel desires to know more about the beast. We know that the devouring, crushing, and trampling are accomplished by the iron teeth and the claws. So what's going on here? I don't want you to miss this. I'm sorry, as many do. I have probably, without exaggerating, 10 or 15, which I feel are pretty good commentaries, work on Daniel. I prefer the ones that deal with the language, but some of them are just good in their development. But I don't want you to miss this and not see what is being said here. There are some who see this. So what I'm getting ready to show you is not new with me. Others have taught this. What is emphasized about this fourth beast is its man-made nature. Teeth of iron, claws of bronze. These are man-made materials, and it is man-made nature that renders it so vicious. God allows the sinful, evil, destructive nature of man to rule in this fourth beast. Now, a brief history of Roman history, brief overview of Roman history we'll look at. But God allows in the development of the empire that will be both at both advents of Christ. The first advent is the first part of the history of Rome. The second advent at the end of the tribulation will be Rome, the revived Roman Empire. It was dead, it comes alive. So we have the Roman Empire. Now, all of you studied history in class, in school. Some of you have more interest than others. I've tried to divide, taken the whole history of Rome and made it four parts. So that we could kind of, you know, I could have made it 10 or 12 or 2. But I think 4 points will give you a grip on Rome, the history of Rome. And first of all is the rise of the Roman Republic. The rise of the Roman Republic. Now, I'm not here to teach politics. But when Benjamin Franklin and our forefathers, many of them came out of the building in Philadelphia, what kind of government do we have? What kind of government do we have? Benjamin Franklin turned to them and said, "You have a republic if you can keep it." Republic is difficult to keep. Very difficult. Okay, so this covers the word dreadful in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Dreadful is used to describe the rise of the Roman Republic approximately 509 to 72. Why do I pick those dates? 509, the reestablishment of the Roman Republic. 272, Rome's final defeat of Italy. So this gives you a feel of why those two dates are picked by historians as crucial. Dreadful. Rome's conquest of the Mediterranean world. This is the Great Sea, and became a world power. Not many stress this, I do. The Great Sea is not the world, not the population of the world. Last week we looked at bird verses in the Bible. The Great Sea refers to the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean gives you the flow of world history, as far as God is concerned, and even Western civilization. Why isn't America in the tribulation? Why are not the Oriental countries, Japan, China, all of that in the tribulation. They're not part of the Great Sea. America's not part of the Great Sea. These are countries around the Great Sea upon which the flow of history is concerned. Please remember, if you want to understand history from God's point of view, you have to understand it in realm of the Jews. God, his view of history is related to the history of the Jews. Now, Eastern Mediterranean, two great powers, Syria and Egypt. Syria under the Seleucids, remember, Seleucid, Ptolemy, these are generals who served with Alexander the Great. He died. Who do you leave your empire to? To the strongest. It was divided into four. So you have the Seleucids. They took up Syria. Egypt came under the Ptolemies. Western Mediterranean, Macedonia, and Rome all the way to Spain. Southern Mediterranean, Northern Africa, including Carthage. And these five great powers had to fight it out for supremacy. People, let me just tell you something. I guess we all, boy, it'd be nice if there were no wars. Why can't we just lay down our weapons? Don't ever buy into that. Everyone is not going to lay down their weapons. There will always be wars. That's the study of history. That's the study of history. Study most marriages, you'll study war. And that's two people who have a lot going for them. They're different sex, they love each other, la 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 la, bam, bam, bam. And we expect nations to get along? People, war is part of human history. I'm sorry, that's a fact. Now, terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, is used to describe the expansion of Rome throughout the Great Sea, 272 to 146 B.C. 146 marks the end of the Punic Wars and dominance over the Great Sea, the Rome's dominance over the Great Sea. This involves control of the Great Sea, including Greece and Carthage. Now, this is the period of the Punic Wars. You can't study Roman history without studying the Punic Wars. During the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C., three wars were fought between Rome and Carthage. The name Punic, which is used to describe them, is derived from the Latin and Greek words for Phoenicians. The city of Carthage, located in what is now Tunisia in North Africa. You can see it there on your maps. You can see Carthage. Oh, you read a clock about 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, the lower part of your map. Carthage located, right, it had been around, founded in 814 B.C. by the Phoenicians, a people whose home city was Tyre and now Lebanon. The First Punic War, wars between Rome and Carthage, 264-241 B.C. The Second Punic War, 218 to 201. This is the period of Hannibal. And I thought about, I love the study of Hannibal. I mean, the elephants going across Spain, going across the Alps, all that had to happen. I was going to spend about an hour just talking about Hannibal. But we got to move on. But if you enjoy history, movies and things, get the sections that deal with Hannibal. And he gave Rome a fit. He could have defeated Rome, except the leaders at home did not back him up. They were jealous of him. And it's just amazing when you study history, jealousy, arrogance, pride, just little things that change the whole course of history. Change the whole course. God's in control. All right. We learned some principles of history of Carthage. One thing we learned, never disarm. Never disarm the people. Never weaken your military, nor disarm your people. Now, if you know the history of Carthage, this is what happened. Rome came in and made them disarm. Give up all your arms. We will protect you. We will protect you. Give up all your arms. They gave up all their arms, and Rome came in and overpowered them. People just, you study history, you learn, you don't want to give up your weapons. It's just part of, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. Don't get caught up. We're going to see a day when there are no more wars. That will not be until Christ returns. That's when that will happen. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the end of the 7 years of the tribulation. That's the only time this is going to happen. So, the leaders of Carthage were jealous of Hannibal and refused to support him. To advance their terrifying movement in history, after Rome conquered Greece and northern Africa, they conquered the eastern Mediterranean of Syria until they controlled the entire area of the Great Sea of the map just looked at. Two great city-states were not only conquered but destroyed, Carthage and Corinth, marking the end of Greece. During this terrifying period of the rise of Roman dominance, Rome was not only securing North Africa, but also the eastern part of the Great Sea. An ill-advised alliance by one of Alexander's successors, who ruled as a successor to Cassander in Macedonia, Greece, he made an alliance with the Carthaginians against Rome, because the Greeks were becoming fearful over the rising power of Rome. The Greeks had agreed to attack Rome from the east while Carthage attacked from the west. After the Romans had reduced Carthage to rubble, they decided to finalize their dominance over Greece. They attacked Greece. Philip, the then ruler of Greece, called upon the Syrians and other nations from the remains of Alexander's empire to come over and help the Greeks defend against the Roman attack. These eastern nations gathered together into an army under Seleucid leadership, and they moved westward, where they were met and were defeated by the Romans in the Battle of Magnesia. People, it's a great battle. I'd like to have time to put up on the overhead things about that. But Rome is already prophesied by God. It's terrible. It's dreadful. It calls and conquers everything. This is the Word of God. God telling us these things. In defeat of the Eastern Alliance, coming to help Greece, the Romans imposed the most severe penalty of all ancient history. They demanded of these nations 12 annual payments of tribute to Rome, indemnities for attacking imperial Rome. Later in history, it was this paying of tribute to Rome that caused a lot of suffering to the Jews, for the Syrians got their tribute money from the Jews to pay the Romans. The Jews didn't fight Rome. The Jews didn't fight Alexander the Great. But yet they were suffering through this whole ordeal. During the period of the expansion, the Romans wound up controlling the entire Mediterranean. So one, in the rise of the Roman Republic, 509 to 272. Two, expanding through the Great Sea, 272 to 146. Before we continue, I hope you're seeing a few things about history of man, from first to this fourth terrible beast, and it's war. Get it in your mind. There has always been war. There will always be war until Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Many people, many Christians, shout for disarmament, for the United States to lay down its weapons, lay down its nuclear power. People, we've got to learn from history. Learn from history. From our Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. Just examine the conditions inside of nations. The number of rapes, murders, people stealing from his neighbor. If this happens within a nation, don't you understand? It's going to happen between nations. It's not going to stop. We're dealing with the nature of man. We're dealing with man's fallen state. The Bible also teaches all about this. Well, we come to the third brief part, and Rome shrugs under the Civil War, 145 to 30 B.C. The city of Rome grew enormously and grew quickly. Society became demoralized. Most people moved into Rome. The rise of industrial organization. But also, multitude of problems emerged. Listen to this. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Starvation, poverty, unbelievable immorality, hungry people, breaking laws, riots, killing for food. The population continued to increase, and the economy was not able to handle it. China's experienced this type of thing in its history, and they've limited the number of children that a person could have. I mean, there's just so many different ways you try to deal with what's happening as you increase your population. We're seeing these problems in America. In Rome, capitalism, free enterprise, led to socialism, where the people demanded to be taken care of. How many times have we heard, when a people learn that they can vote themselves wealth from the government, that government's over. That nation is over, and that's where we are. People in America have voted to be taken care of by the government, not realizing who the government is. So these things are just, they happen over and over in history. We're not seeing anything new. We just happen to be unfortunate to live here at this time in America's history. This is where we are. Moral and political decay continued to grow in Rome. Roman Republic was on its way out of existence, along with Rome itself. This set the conditions for the rise of a dictator. Dictatorship can be either the worst form of government, or it can be the best form of government. It all depends on who's the dictator. You got the worst form of dictatorship, characterized by Adolf Hitler. The best form of dictatorship, Jesus Christ in the millennium. Dictatorship is the best and worst form of government. And until we get one who is without sin, without a sin nature, dictatorship is never advisable. It's never advisable. But people still want it. The Greeks introduced a democracy, which cannot really last over 200 years. Rome introduced a republic, which again is so dependent on many factors of morality and respect of law. And if these are lost, so is the republic. We now come to the dictatorship, which will not last very long. This political, moral instability brought about three unbelievable circumstances of history. One of those, the rise of a genius, Gaius Julius Caesar. But it isn't going to last very long. It came by necessity. So, the democracy isn't going to last. Dictatorship isn't going to last. The republic isn't going to last. John Adams, of our own forefather, said, "Our Constitution is written for a moral, religious, meaning Christian, people." And then he said, "It will not govern any other." People, things are already being said in our current administration, you know, changing the various aspects of the Constitution. It has to be changed. We are not a moral nation. We are not a Christian nation. By that I mean giving to the rules and principles of the Bible, where you have the salt principle. Some of the salt principles. Respect of life. Thou shalt not kill. This influenced a lot of people. But as we move away from the Bible, you have increase of murder, increase of immorality, decrease of the salt principle, increase of these detriments to society. This is why you have the salt principle. But the salt is losing its savor in America. It has lost it. So we have great immorality in so many areas. We make We talk about homosexuality, people fornication. How condoned are couples living together or aren't married in this country? How condoned are these things in America? We condone it. We don't even think about it anymore. Used to be a day and a time when that was hidden. Backstreet affairs, they called it. You hid all of that kind of stuff. No, just blatant TV stories, people's lives, in Christians, among Christians. We've lost the influence of the salt. So it's no wonder the moral condition of this country. And I said before, I'll say it again, the fault lies with the pulpit. The fault does not lie with Hollywood. The fault does not lie with politics. It lies with the pulpit. Okay, that brings us to the fourth and final period of Roman history, the Roman Empire, 30 B.C. forward. Most people have heard of Julius Caesar, but it was his nephew, Augustus Caesar, who really formed the next 500 years of Roman history, and especially the fullness of time of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not by Gaius Caesar, it was by Augustus Caesar. If you study history correctly, by Augustus Caesar, set up the environment for the fullness of time of our Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation, God becoming man. God calls to rise on the scene of history an unbeliever as a genius. Beginning in 30 B.C., Augustus set up an administrative system for governing not just the city-state of Rome, but the entire Roman Empire, a system that will last some 400 years. We now move to the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, when God would become man. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the political environment that saw the spread of the Word of God. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. That is Rome. What especially made this fourth empire different from the empires before it? The answer to this question saturates through the whole Bible. Now, this is something you'll find in too many books. The law. The source of law is one of the main things that's going to make this empire different from the other three. The source of law. Satan has long desired to control by law. He seeks to control God by law. He seeks to control the church by law. And many Christians go along with it. Many Christians just praise the Ten Commandments and the law. The law kills. But you can't teach people this. What set this fourth kingdom different from the Babylonians, different from the Medo-Persians, even from the Greeks, was its contention that the source of law is from man himself. Therefore, we move, setting the stage for the church age. The nations become more and more man-centered through church history now. With the coming of Christ, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension and session of Christ, we now come to the church age. This is setting the scene. The church age is centers on man-centeredness, borrowing from, but advancing what he learned from the Greeks. The Romans came to the point where he claimed that man is the source of law. While the Romans did not abandon the belief of gods and goddesses, they reached the point where the source of man's law did not come from gods in decrees, as in the oracles of Delphi, or in the casting of lots. This advancement by man, about man being the source of law, set the stage for church history, where nations set up their own laws, abandoning the laws of God. What now was placed even above the gods? Man. The government. The source of law. Therefore, the citizens of Rome were to place full allegiance to the law of Rome. And the law of Rome was ruled and dictated by the Caesar of Rome. Therefore, allegiance to Rome was allegiance to Caesar. And to the law of Rome, to the Caesar of Rome. The Caesar was God. He is the full and final authority. Rome crushed. The reason James put that in parentheses, that's from Daniel 7:7. Crushed the world, demanding that everyone become part of the melting pot of Rome. Rome did not care how many gods there were, how many gods may come along, as long as there is no God, not a God, who claims to be God alone. And Caesar is not God above all. All must say of Caesar, he is Lord and God. I should have had that in parentheses. He is Lord and God, because that's history. If you would not say this, you were crushed. A religion that proclaimed there were two divisions of people, the saved and the lost, simply did not fit into the melting pot under the law of Rome. Doesn't fit in the melting pot of America today. Can't have that. Can't have that kind of thinking. Quote, all religion in the Roman Empire was subservient to man-made Roman law. The religions that agreed with Roman law were the legitimate religions, and the religions that would not go along with Roman law were illegitimate religions. Man's law determined what was true and what was false. That's where we're headed in this country. We've reached this point. We've gone the way of the history of the Roman Empire. This is church history over and over. Man is the source of law, and to pay allegiance to any law or religious thinking that opposes the law of the state is considered to be an act of terrorist. Man, by man's thinking, man's law will usher in the perfect utopia. That's what Rome wanted to do. That's what Caesar Augustus wanted to do. That's what they sought to do. Bring in a utopia society where a few men were in charge of determining what is best for all the members of society. We know what's best for you. You don't know what's best for you. We will take care of you from the womb to the grave. Your education, all these things, your health. We'll take care of you. Just pay allegiance to us. Not to anyone else. Not to anything else. Christians and Christianity must be done away with, people. Christian thinking. Can't have that. This thinking is what our forefathers left Europe to get away from, and what they established in our Constitution, but to which we are quickly sinking back into. A nation whose man-made laws overrule God's law, and laws that go against the Word of God. Introduction of the Antichrist. End of verse 7. It was different, the fourth beast, different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now I want you to look down at verse 28, which we have here. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one. Actually, this is verse 8. It's not verse 28. This is verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, the 10 horns at the end of verse 7, I was talking to James this morning and said, well, we left out verse 8. Well, here it is. This is verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, the end of verse 7, behold another horn. As I study these things, I smile at Daniel's dream. I mean, first he's got this beast, then he's got these 10 horns, and I'm thinking about, oh, now here comes another one horn above all of those. So he's not left alone. He doesn't ever have time to think about what he's dreaming. While I was contemplating the 10 horns, behold another horn, 11th one, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns, that is of the 10, were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, Revelation 13, and a mouth uttering great, and they put in boast. It's not boast. It's great blasphemies. It's not boast. It's blasphemies. Revelation 13, and we'll take a look at. To what do these 10 horns refer? What are they? There are numerous interpretations of these 10 horns. Liberal theologians teach that this refers to symbols dealing with the Greeks, but with no clear explanation of what the 10 represent. Then you have the Amills and the Postmills. They argue, and by the way, last week I learned we need to spend one of our classes studying all these mills. Pre-mill, post-mill, ad-mill, all-mill, and so that you have a good understanding of each of these. But anyway, then the amillennialists and the post-millennialists argue that the 10 horns have already come to pass, because in their understanding, the fifth kingdom of Daniel 2 is the church, not the kingdom of God. Not God, Christ's kingdom in the millennium, but it's the church. The church replaces Israel. And the church has either already destroyed or is in the process of destroying the fourth kingdom. So they date these 10 horns as somewhere in the past, usually citing the 10 consecutive Caesars. The problem here is that since 3 are taken out by the one horn in Daniel 7, then the 10 horns ruled at the same time. They were not consecutive, they were simultaneous. Now, the primary principle interpreting the Bible. Primary principle we want to look at. Let the Bible interpret itself. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So, let's note a few points here. I use the points to kind of have our flow of thought. It can be organized rather than just preaching. I have been preaching. Okay. 1. These 10 horns is yet another reason that this fourth beast is different from the first 3. The first reason it is different is it's man-made iron and bronze, referring to man making man the source of law. The second reason it is different is that it has 10 horns. The number 10 in Scripture draws attention to the angels and the angelic conflict, the invisible warfare that we're all in. Horn represents power, rulership, as well as nations. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, which we have here. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this refers to the angelic being. The number 10 refers to satanic action going on. 2.2. So point 1, the 10 horns, yet another reason why this beast is different. Point 2, Daniel 7, 24 and 25, the Bible interprets the Bible. 10 horns are 10 kingdoms. It tells us. We don't have to guess. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. Those are believers during the tribulation. And he wear down, we'll study what that means. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given to his hand for a time, times, and half a time. A year, 2 years, and a half a year, 3.5 years, second half of the tribulation. Point 3. These 10 horns also correspond to the 10 toes on Nebuchadnezzar's great statue in Daniel 2. So we've studied those. Point 4. We also learn from Daniel 2 that the Roman Empire was divided into 2 parts, 2 legs, Eastern and Western empires. 5. Then we saw how it would rise again in the form of a 10-nation confederation. In chapter 2, we saw how the Roman Empire will again rise in power, form a 10-nation confederation, the 10 horns. This is yet future. This is in the making and will come to fruition during the tribulation. The last kingdom will rise in world power, promising world peace, world security, and world prosperity. Sounds good, doesn't it? And this is why so many people will be fooled by the revived Roman Empire. Remember that Rome has never been completely defeated. It lost its dominance in 476, but never really destroyed. But even if you choose to see it as out of existence, it is that which was dead that has become alive again. We refer to it as revived Roman Empire. You will not find that expression in the Bible. That's what we call it. Call it whatever you like. It's Rome reborn. Now, God the Holy Spirit gives us new information. New information from chapter 2, point 6. The world will be in great turmoil as this 10-nation confederation comes into power. But due to wars and economic collapse, another kingdom rises up against them. It's the little horn. We move from the fourth beast to the 10 horns, and now attention is drawn to the one little horn. Verse 8, headed by what may be called the Antichrist, or the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, composed of these 10 horns, minus the 3, Revelation 13, there are some 27 names for the Antichrist, and the little horn is the first one. We'll put them all together as we go through. Point 7, chapter 7, our current chapter in Daniel, introduces the Antichrist as the little horn, and also tells us that the Ancient of Days will completely defeat the Antichrist. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. I'll show you that. Okay. Point 8. In verse 8, this dictator tries to gain full power. Three of the 10 nations rebel and are destroyed by this dictator. In chapter 11, we will learn that one of these nations is Egypt, and it will be destroyed by this dictator. Chapter 11, verse 42. Point 9. So the flow of history in chapter 7. Just in chapter 7, starting at verse 7, we could start with the Babylonian Empire, the first beast. But let's just start at verse 7, the flow of history. Rise of the revived Roman Empire, 10 horns, which will rule the world, 723, not just the empires around the Great Sea. We're going to see in 723, it says something different. The whole world, not the Great Sea, but the whole world. It starts off in the first Rome ruled the Great Sea, the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean. This one, at the end of time, in the tribulation, will rule the whole world. Verse 23 will point this out. This is the tribulation. The rise of the Antichrist, little horn. Coming of Jesus Christ to end the terror of the little horn or of the Antichrist. And in it we have the flow of history of the tribulation. First, beginning of the tribulation, chaos and turmoil. Well, why not? Think about it. Think about the world just today to have fun. And all of a sudden, all Christians over the whole world are moved. I pray that'll be enough to cause some attention. I pray there are enough true born-again believers will cause some turmoil, their removal. When I was in seminary, had a lot of fun talking about it. And mine was, boy, I hope it occurs at some big sporting event when 105 people are trying to get out of this big stadium, and at every entrance was a Christian, and their car is just there, but their driver's gone. But anyway, okay. I see you're not impressed with our theological studies. So the beginning of the tribulation, chaos and turmoil. the rise of power of the 10 nations. They've got to come to power to bring order. 3, the rise in power of the little horn, Revelation 13, to put order to all these things. We have much information about the little horn right here in this study. Let's summarize. First, now we're talking about the little horn, the Antichrist, dictator of the revived Roman Empire, comes out above the 10 horns of the fourth beast. His eyes like man, that means wisdom of a man, utters boast of blasphemy against God. Verse 8, verse 25, Revelation 13, 5 and 6. Was larger than any of the other 10 horns. Verse 20. 5, but is described as small, but its major characteristic is to blaspheme the Ancient of Days. It rules by its mouth. 6, it waged war with the saints and overpowering them. Verse 20. 7, he will subdue, verse 3, of the 10 horns, he will subdue 3 of the 10 horns, verse 24. And 8, he will be annihilated by Jesus Christ in verse 26. And so we'll pick it up at verse 9, which begins this whole study of the coming of Christ. So we have much to look at in respect to these things. The Ancient of Days reigns. So please read Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. And hopefully next Sunday we can finish this whole chapter. And thank you for not laughing. And we can finish the rest of this chapter. But the Ancient of Days, and I'm just telling you so as you read it, is God the Father. So we'll pick it up at that point next Sunday. Any questions over today? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. We dedicate the closing moments to anyone who may be here who's never believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. Never simply by faith alone in Christ alone as your Savior. I want to give you that opportunity right now to believe in Jesus Christ. For by grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you'll make that decision today to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, realizing that that's all you did to be saved was faith, you're way ahead of a lot of people in understanding how to live the Christian life. We live it by faith. As you have received Him, walk. We continue to walk by faith in the one whom God has sent, that is the Holy Spirit, for our spirituality. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you so much for the book of Daniel, the information. It excites us. It gives us peace. It gives us understanding of history, what's going on. Gives us peace to know that you're in total control. You already have worked all these things out. And it's up for us, Heavenly Father, therefore, to simply tell others of Christ and to love one another as Christ loved us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.